Wonderful to be with you this afternoon. And it's been a while. It's been a long, long while. And some of you know why, others may not. So this afternoon, what I want to do, I want to weave a teaching with a bit of a story as well so that we can catch you up. But in the story, I can't tell the whole story, not because I want to protect myself, but the story involves other people. And there's parts of the story that are theirs to tell. So, and I know as human beings we love to be nosy and know everything, but the good news is one day we will. One day everything will be made known, which is why it's a good idea to just get it out there now, so we're not faced with a shock. And about 15 months ago, somewhere around there, I stepped back from any kind of ministry, going to Brazil, preaching. And initially it was essentially because Chantal was battling through some stuff, and I thought, I'm stepping down to help my wife, and I was. But actually, God being about 16 steps ahead of us, a lot of the journey is about been processing me. And yes, he's done a wonderful work of grace in my wife and in our marriage, but I don't want to focus about that. Chantal's got an amazing story to tell that she's going to tell one day because she preaches better than I do. And God gave me the most amazing wife that I haven't always appreciated as much as I should have done. And I'm the man I am today largely because of her. And not just because I suffer, but because she is literally my better half. But I stepped down from ministry, and partly because we are incredibly privileged to be part of a family that puts people before ministry. And I was a key guy, really. And part of our struggle was, we're letting people down. Dozens of churches in Brazil and Zambia and around the world were saying, Mike, come, and I'm saying, I can't. Things. And we all know that God is bigger than us, and you know we're on. But part of us likes to think that we're indispensable as well, don't we? You are not indispensable. But you are important to God as a person, way before your ministry. And if you're failing at home, what is the point of ministering? Paul writing to Timothy says that if a man is to be an elder, he must manage his household well. And I have to say, it's easy for me to word it like this. I stepped down so that God could tweak me in a few areas. But that's just a self-preservation way of saying I was sinning. And we have this wonderful vocabulary, don't we, that helps us avoid admitting sin. But in the kingdom, can I say, let's not be ashamed of admitting sin. Let's be ashamed of sinning. let's never get comfortable with sin. But when we do sin, because it's inevitable that we will, let's not be ashamed of bringing it out and calling it for what it is. Because when we do that, there's freedom. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins one to another, then he is just and able to forgive. But we have this amazing vocabulary where we kind of defend ourselves. And my sin wasn't adultery. It wasn't abuse. It wasn't primarily neglect, although in certain areas I'd neglected some of my responsibilities. But if I can wrap it up in one sentence, it's this. I did not represent Christ well to my family. And you might go, well, that's not a big... That is a big deal. Because if I don't represent Christ to my family, who is? And if I'm not doing that, what other purpose do I have in life? If I'm failing in that, what's the point of anything else? And then, of course, because I was doing that at home, in some ways, I was failing to represent Christ here properly. And we could even say it wasn't sin. So one of the things I've realized about myself is by nature and by practice, I have become quite an introvert. Now, you can say, you do those personality tests, and it's almost like I'm a victim of my personality. You're not a victim of your personality. Those personality tests may be a useful tool to say, what are you predisposed towards? But you have a choice. So I, by default, without thinking about it, would tend to become introverted, but I have a choice not to be. And because that was my choice, what would happen is, in certain circumstances where maybe I wasn't feeling as loved or appreciated or as needed as I would like, or maybe I wasn't as connected as I would normally would be. I was going through a time where I wasn't in the congregation a lot. By nature, I would withdraw without even realizing that I was withdrawing. But some of you realized I was withdrawing. Some of you would have felt a disconnect from me. And some of you would have maybe felt unloved or neglected or not led. And it's not that I was sinning and deliberately saying, I hate these people, I don't want to do it. But I had allowed my human nature to rule instead of the nature of Christ in me. And can I say, we have a hierarchy of sin, don't we? We have serious sins and not so serious sins. So like, where on that hierarchy is murder? That's very high, okay? Adultery, that's pretty high. Yeah. Yeah, I've always said this, my wife will never divorce me. She's too godly. She'll murder me, she'll never divorce me. But you know, actually I've come to realize this. Deep down our hierarchy of sin is this. The gravest sins are the ones I don't do. So when somebody gets up and confesses to, say, pornography, those of us who've never been tempted, like, ooh, what a sinner. But you know what the greatest sins are in the kingdom? If you look at it, pride. Anybody here never been guilty of pride? I'm the most humble man here. Laziness. Unbelief. And let me tell you, I think I'm a man of faith. In many ways, and over the years, I've seen incredible miracles. I've seen people healed of cancers and AIDS and TB and broken bones, and I've seen people saved and deliverance of demons. My faith was tested over the last 12 months of, God, can you do this? And sometimes it wasn't even seeing a breakthrough. It was just, can I carry on even hoping today? Can I hold on to hope for today that God will break through in my circumstance? And my faith was tested. And we kind of go, oh, like not having enough faith. No, unbelief is a sin. And it isn't a quantity thing, it's a direction thing for me. It's not about how much faith I've got, it's about where am I pointed? Am I pointed to looking at Jesus as my salvation, or am I trying to make a plan? And I think partly, some of the Afrikaans thing has rubbed off on me over the years because, you know, a Boerenmaker plan, an Engelsman had a plan. You know, it's like, we've got to have a plan. And God has been chipping away at these sins in my life. Am I sinless now? No. Am I perfectly representing Christ to my family? No. Am I perfectly representing Christ to you? No. But I'm endeavoring to be the best representation of Christ I can be. And I want to talk today about revival and repentance. And some of you might be thinking, we've been hearing so much about repentance and sin recently. Why do these guys keep going on about repentance? Well, I'll tell you why. Because for a whole year, we were talking about and praying about and singing about revival, right? And there's a deep desire in us to see revival. Revival doesn't come about, honestly, generally, when suddenly people in the street start getting saved. Revival happens when God starts working amongst his people to revive hearts, to make us more like him. And then out of that, the overflow of that is people in the streets start getting saved. And the fact that sin is coming to the surface, the fact that people are repenting, This is a sign that revival is bubbling away at us and in us. And whatever it is you're facing, whether it's a so-called minor sin or a so-called major sin, allow God to bring it to the surface and deal with it so that he can revive your heart. I was in Brazil and I was preaching on repentance. This guy came to me and said, I can't publicly confess my repentance. My wife will have nothing more to do with me. I thought he's committed adultery, but he hadn't. He'd got involved with gangs skimming credit cards in his business. He said, if I tell my wife, she'll disown me. She's such a godly woman. And I can repent, but I can't get out of it. If I tell the gangs that I'm not doing it anymore, they will kill me, literally kill me. And we're in this dilemma. And I said, you know what? The gospel is simple. It's just not always easy. You've got to repent and sin no more. You've got to confess your sin. What the implications are and what will happen, I don't know. But I do know that you've got to be obedient. And so this guy remarkably went to his wife. And then the whole testimony was, in the end, this gangster said to him, go away. I don't want to see you again, but I'm letting you go because I don't want to mess with your God. Please pray for me. Incredible testimony. So you might be sat here today thinking, and there's two camps. My sin's not so bad, or it's not even really sin. It's just a character issue. Deal with it seriously like sin. And some of you say, my sin is too deep and too severe, and the consequences are too great. And I want to say, our God is greater than consequences. Fear God more than the consequences. Fear God more than man. But this concept of repentance, sorry, I better get the timer going, otherwise it's so long since I've preached, I might give you like 6 in 1 and go on for 3 hours. Over the history of the church, the devil has tried to minimize the concept of repentance. He really has. If we look back to the Reformation and the foundation of Protestantism, which is our roots, Martin Luther was in a state where the Catholic Church had sort of abused the concept of repentance. In short, what had happened is the Pope had decided to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. I visited it. It's magnificent. It cost a ludicrous amount of money. He needed money. So one of the ways he raised money was to sell positions in the church. So if you wanted to be a bishop, you could buy the position of bishop. So one guy, he'd already was a bishop in one town. You weren't allowed to be bishops of two towns simultaneously, but he paid enough money, so he got both positions. Problem is, he didn't have enough money, so he borrowed that money, so he was in debt. And the way he paid off his debts was to sell indulgences. And an indulgence was, you come and confess your sin to a priest, and he can give you so many years off purgatory. And initially the idea was, you would come confess your sin to a priest, and then do an act of contrition, and then you would be forgiven. And that became perverted and distorted to come and sit in a box with a priest, pay money, and you'll be forgiven. And so they would go around selling indulgences, and the bankers who'd lent him the money were there taking their cut as those indulgences were sold. And Luther came into the middle of this and saw what a disgusting distortion and perversion of Scripture this was, and preached against it. But as is the nature of mankind, the pendulum swung to almost like confession isn't necessary. Now, I have to say this. Going sitting in a box with a priest isn't necessary. We have one high priest, Jesus, who is interceding for us. But Scripture is clear that confessing our sins one to another is a good thing. But that was almost removed from the church. And then in recent years, there's a number of teachers who are teaching, and this grieves my heart. They're teaching us that repentance is not necessary for salvation. And the teaching that once you're saved, you never have to repent again. Man, you take repentance out of our vocabulary. You take repentance out of our way of life as believers. I think you've got people in massive danger of hell. Because repentance isn't a one-off thing. Because I don't know about you, But my nature is this. I come to Christ and I repent of living for myself and I start living for Jesus. But then as I'm walking along, I realize I've veered away from the path. And I need to repent again. In other words, turn back. And there's a constant turning back because I'm constantly drifting from the perfect life. I know most of you, I'm sorry, I've disillusioned many of you. You all thought I was perfect. Oh. But I'm constantly veering off. And in this journey, it was, I realized, and often we realize too late, because sometimes it's a 1 degree error. In my case, often it was more than 1 degree. But I'd realized I'd veered off, and there needed to be a repentance. If somebody had said to me, no, you're saved, you don't have to repent, it would have been very, very dangerous for me. If we want revival in our nation, we need revival in the church. And if we want revival in the church, we need revival in me and in you. God, start revival and start with me. Where I've gone cold, I need to be on fire. Where I've drifted, I need to come in line. Where I've not represented you well, where I've God, I need to come back. And Charles Finney said this, revival consists of nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God. And some of us need to come back to a new beginning of obedience to God. Because that's what it's all about. Faith without obedience is nothing. And revival always, always requires true repentance and a forsaking of non-sin. And sometimes we're walking along in life and we're doing something and we're doing something and we're not aware that we're sinning. And I believe in such instances, the grace of God covers us because all of us sin multiple times every day because we don't perfectly love God every day and every moment. And God's grace, but when we become aware of a sin, we have to choose to forsake it. We have to choose to turn away from it. Mae West famously once said, when faced with the choice of two evils, she always chooses the one she hasn't done before. But we've got to choose to flee temptation, to run away from it. I was talking to some students this week, you know, about sin and even sexual sin and how far is too far. And I said, the problem is we want to see how close to the edge we can get with our sin before we fall off the cliff, where we should be saying, how far away from the edge can I run? Because the problem is I'm not walking towards the cliff like this and I can judge how close I'm getting. The nature of sin is this. I'm walking backwards towards the cliff. I know I'm getting closer, but I never know which step is the one that's going to take me over the edge of the cliff. We cannot play with sin. And so we could turn to 2 Samuel 12, and I've gone on way too long already, so I'm not going to read through the whole passage. Please read it at home. There's so many gems in this. But 2 Samuel chapter 12, from verse 1 to 15, many of us know the story. David has sinned. He has committed adultery and murder. So my prideful heart said, well, he was worse than me. And yet Jesus says, if you've looked lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you've hated, you're a murderer. Oh, well, maybe David wasn't worse than me. And Nathan comes and confronts him with his sin. And if you think about it, we read about David, we've read about, you know, Saul has come before David, and Saul has lost his whole inheritance. He's lost his whole kingdom. And you think, but Saul's sin was less than David's sin in some respects. All that Saul did was he kind of kept a few things for himself that were supposed to be God's. He didn't tithe quite correctly. I'm trying not to look at anybody, okay? Whereas, you know, what's that? What's like failing to tithe properly compared to adultery and murder? But sin is sin. And God hates sin so much that he sent his son to die to deal with sin. Once you got saved, he didn't suddenly think sin isn't so bad. He still hates sin to the same degree. The sin in you as a child of God is still as disgusting to God as that. Yeah? Of course, we understand the sacrifice of Jesus. So why did Saul lose his kingdom and David not? It wasn't the failure, it was the response to failure. And I would love if we can get comfortable with the concept of failure in one another. You know, one of the challenges we have as a church is we preach holiness quite radically, right? We really preach holiness. And then we preach accountability. But when you put those two together, it's a very scary combination. Because if I tell people what I'm really like and I'm not meeting this standard of holiness, I'm going to be rejected. You will not be rejected for bringing your sin into the light. And David's response to his sin is what showed a heart for God and why God continued to use him and why Jesus was of David's line. I'm not saying let's get comfortable with immorality, but let's get comfortable with the fact that we fail. And let's fail well. You see, in this whole process, I've learned so much about myself, so much about my nature, and so much, even theologically and pastorally, I think moving forward, I will be way more effective as a husband, a father, and a leader than I ever would have been without this. Not that let's choose sin so we can improve. Should we keep on sinning so that grace abounds? No. But I will tell you this, if we deal with our failures correctly, God will use even our failures to move us forward into greater things of him. And look at your Bibles. How many of the significant heroes of the faith didn't fail? Peter, Noah, Moses, Abraham. It's not the failure that's important, it's the response. And so Nathan confronts David. And I want to say this, we have to be a people who are not afraid to confront one another. In love, with truth. I've said this before, I'll say it again, it's one of my favorite quotes, it's not original to me. Love without truth is sentimentality. But truth without love is brutality. And one of the things I've loved just walking, and I'll get more into this just now, one of the things I've loved walking with Grant and Lorna on this journey is just their ability to speak the truth lovingly. Non-compromising. Call a spade, but do it in love. And as we talk, as I go through these steps of true repentance, I want us to listen to it from two angles. One is, how do I handle repentance in my own life? But secondly, how do I lead somebody else into true repentance? Because part of the trouble is, repentance begins with a conviction of sin. And one of the problems is, we can easily confuse conviction and condemnation. So I once asked a group of people, what's the difference between conviction and condemnation? And they said, well, condemnation feels really bad and conviction... I said, no, believe me, conviction feels really bad. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross for us, looks us in the eyes and says, what you're doing is displeasing to me, that feels bad. Is the shaming conviction? Yes. I think... in our vocabulary, even as Christians, we've removed shame from our vocabulary. Shame is a good thing if it starts there but doesn't end there. Condemnation and conviction are different things. Condemnation takes us into deeper shame. It leads to shame, whereas I believe conviction starts in shame and leads us out of it. Condemnation kind of muddies the waters and gives us no way out and leaves us hopeless, where conviction shows us the reality of our situation and points us to an escape. And so when we're dealing with people, we want to help them on the journey to an escape from their shame and their guilt and their condemnation into the liberty, freedom, and forgiveness of Christ. And isn't that the best news of all? That no matter how great your sin, and no matter how long you've been sinning for, when we come before the cross, we find forgiveness and freedom. So these are the steps, because too often in charismatic churches, I've said it before, you have a meeting, you have worship, and everybody's all emotional, and somebody makes a call, and people come forward for prayer, and there's lots of tears. And somebody will say to me, wow, there's so much repentance going on. And I'm not sure that this is repentance. Right now, maybe this is just conviction. We'll know if it's repentance tomorrow and next week and the week after. Okay? Because it's easy to feel bad for what you've done. And sometimes we go and speak to other people, not because we're being accountable, but because we like to dump our bad feelings on other people. That's not what it's about. So these are the steps of true repentance. And I'm going to hurry up now. So each of these could be preaching itself. I'm just going to give them to you quickly, and then you can expand on them in as you talk to each other, as you do comms or whatever. The first step, and they're all R's. They're alliterated for you to remember. Okay, the first one is we need to remember. We need to remember what the Lord has done and remember what I've done. So Nathan comes and he says to David in verse 8, look at all the things that God gave you. And if it wasn't enough, he would have given you more. A good place to start on a journey of repentance is to remember what the Lord has done for you, who he is, and how great the riches of his mercy and his grace are towards you. That he is all sufficient. And grace, by the way, has two components. One is grace, which removes my sin. The other is, I was going to go down a deep detour. But grace also is that teaches and equips me to say no to ungodliness. So it's, when I'm there, it's, your grace has been sufficient to save me, Lord. But no matter how bad I've been, it's powerful enough to lead me out of it. My sin seems so strong. My addiction seems so strong. My patterns of behavior, my circumstances seem so overwhelming. And it seems to be like there is no hope. And yet your grace can lead me out of this situation and into what you have for me. So remember what the Lord has done. Remember what I have done. How have I responded? How have I acted? The second aspect is responsibility. We need to take responsibility. From the very beginning, man has been good at blaming other people. God came to Adam. You know the old joke? Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But that is the nature of man. At one point, God comes to Abraham, and Abraham has sinned. And he goes, in fact, Adam says, this wife that you gave me, God, actually, if you want to blame anybody, God, you're to blame, because it's the wife that you gave me. We can blame circumstance, we can blame upbringing, we can blame our parents. And I'm not saying those things aren't a contributing factor to who we are and our makeup. I've understood that one of the contributing factors to my makeup, and it's my strength and my greatest weakness, is when I went to high school at 11 years old, I was the only boy in an all-boys school who would confess Christ, and I was persecuted for it. And I had no friends. I was also not from a rich part of town. I was from a poor part of town. I had a working class accent. I didn't have, so for 100 reasons, I didn't fit in. And from the ages 11 through to 16, I can tell you, I didn't have any friends. Not one. There's not one person I would call a friend. You know what it did? It made me resolve that I don't need people, which is a lie and the truth. Because I'm not going to live to please people. If I've got Jesus, that's enough. But it's also a lie because I need people. God has saved us into community. And I was shaped to be independent. I was shaped to be stubborn, to not bow to persecution. And when you're facing persecution, stubborn's great. But when you're on the wrong path, stubborn's really bad and can be your destruction. But we've got to take ownership. And it's easy to say, it's not my fault. I think that's a sentence that Satan teaches babies in the crib. Because nobody's taught that to your kids, but somehow they find that sentence growing up, eh? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. But something that I found helpful. And sometimes we've got to say, yes, it's my fault. But sometimes it's good to say, it's not about fault, it's about responsibility. So there were times, as Chantal and I were wrestling through some of the things that we were wrestling through, it would have been easy for me to say, this is your fault. And I think I did at one point. Sorry, Lord. Sorry, Shans. But even if I could say it was her fault, whose responsibility was it to get things right? My responsibility. Isn't it a good job Jesus doesn't ascribe to, it's not my fault? When the Father said to him, look at mankind, destined for destruction and hell. He goes, well, it's not my fault. He said, no, I will take responsibility. And I will do whatever it takes to redeem those people. I will take whatever it takes to redeem the situation. And the interesting thing is, as you stop finger pointing and say, it's not my fault, and as you say, this is my responsibility, it opens your heart for the Lord to speak to you and say, actually, this is where you're at fault. This is what you need to do to change things. So take responsibility. The next thing is remorse. And I've touched on this with shame. If you don't feel bad about sinning, there's something wrong. Our conscience is given to us for a reason. It's like that alarm that says something's wrong. We should feel bad about sinning. And the problem is this. The first time you sin, you'll probably feel bad. If you then continue to do it, you'll feel less bad and less bad and less bad until you don't feel bad about it at all. And when you no longer feel bad about your sin, that's not an understanding of grace, that's a hard heart. Because sin hurts the one I love. And it hurts the Lord, it hurts the people around me. I've got to feel badly about my sin. But in feeling bad about my sin, I've got two choices. Judas and Peter both denied Christ. Both were overwhelmed with guilt and shame. That guilt and shame caused Judas to run from Christ and hang himself, and it caused Peter to run to Christ and say, the only way out of my guilt and shame is in Christ. I'm not going to be able, there's no other way out of it. So let that remorse, let that pain cause you to run to Christ. And recognize what it is you've done. Be specific. Name the sin. Call it what it is. I'm having an affair. Sounds like, a big party, doesn't it? No, you're committing adultery. I misspoke. No, you lied. Favorite one of politicians around the world, eh? I misspoke. No, you lied. I was just... Call sin for what it is. Because if you don't call it what it is, and if you don't diagnose what the problem is, you often can't find the right medicine. Because as much as the grace and forgiveness of God is there, and we can find forgiveness instantaneously, the walking out of it sometimes requires the right help and the right medicine. So I'm going to touch on some things, and if I dishonor my wife in any way, please kick me in the shins. Because this is me. This is about me. But one of the things, since before we were married, and it wasn't constant, but occasionally would come up this thing that I felt I was being accused of not loving my wife and neglecting my wife. And I know other people have made accusations of neglect and whatever, but that's okay. Here's the thing. If people talk about you and slander you, don't worry about it. because you are actually worse than anybody realizes. Whatever they're saying about you isn't as bad as you actually are. Seriously. But one of the things was, it's like, Chance, you don't believe I love you. She goes, yeah, well, I kind of know you love me, but, and we kind of deal with it, and then it'd go on, and it'd go on, and it'd go on. And just particularly moments of stress or difficult times, this thing would raise its ugly head about. And I was trying to love her, prove that I loved her, and it wasn't working because I was trying to apply the wrong medicine to the wrong problem. And so I would buy her flowers, and she's thinking, are you just trying to buy me? And I said, let's go spend, I knew all the love languages, right? Gifts, words of affirmation, time, okay, let's go out. No, I don't want you to have to feel like you have to spend time with me. Just, and then we did a course with Robin Scott, which I highly recommend, and with Grant and Lorna. And in that, it was really helpful in finding ways to communicate. And there was one moment, and it was a massive light bulb moment, where it wasn't about love, it was about need. And Chantelle was feeling, if I'm misrepresenting you, please tell me, that I didn't need her. And that crushed her. She knew I loved her, but I didn't need her. But I'd go off to Brazil because I needed ministry. I'd hang out with my mates because I needed friends. I'd come to church because I needed church. I needed all of these things, but I didn't need her, and that's how she felt. The problem was I was misinterpreting what she needed, and I was applying the wrong medicine. Then suddenly this light bulb moment, oh, now we can start talking, and we can start applying the thing of how much I desperately need you. But I've stopped asking you to come with me on trips because you never wanted to come, and I didn't want to put you under pressure. So I think I'm being a good husband, but I'm being a lousy husband because I've not recognized what the problem is. And we call it something else. We need the right diagnosis, and sometimes what we need is somebody else to come in and diagnose it for us. We need to open our lives. The other thing that began to happen is, and Chantelle was battling, and this is my responsibility, not my fault, but my responsibility. Chantelle was battling with anxiety and depression. So I didn't want to put any extra anxiety and stress on her. So I was keeping things to myself. If there was a stressful situation, I wasn't telling her about it. I wasn't involving her in financial decisions because I didn't want to put her under pressure. I wasn't pushing her to come with me on mission trips and preaching trips because I didn't want to put her under pressure. And I thought, I'm being a good husband, but I was being lousy. You know why? Because I was applying all the leadership principles without the sword of the Holy Spirit in the situation. So what was happening is the more I was keeping things to myself, thinking I'm protecting her, the more it showed her that I didn't need her. Because if I really needed her, I can't handle this alone, babe. I have to tell you. And since then, it's been a process that we're still trying to improve on. Because we both got into patterns of behavior. So although there's forgiveness and grace, we have to adopt new patterns of behavior and patterns of thinking. Is I still want to protect her from putting too much on her. So I'm trying to learn the wisdom and the guidance of the Spirit of how much to communicate and when, and represent Jesus well to her. Because that's what Jesus does with us, right? He doesn't suddenly dollop all of the stresses of himself on us, but he chooses to co-labor with us, and sometimes he puts more on us than we think we can handle. But it grows us. And so that was part of our process, and thank God for good friends. So recognize your sin. Another thing, and I know I'm going on, but I would often be asked, and Lorna's very good at this, asking you questions, and you think, I don't know what words I've got to answer this question. Because I'm not the most emotionally demonstrative person. Come on. And one of the things Grant has said to me is, his perception of me before we got to know each other was that I didn't really care about much, that I was quite uncaring. And it's not that I'm uncaring, I'm just not very demonstrative. I'm not an emotionally exuberant person. And so I would be asked how I'm feeling and my emotions, and I'd be like, how do I describe what I'm feeling? And I kept coming up with the word frustrated, which isn't really an emotion, is it? If I say name emotions, how many are you going to say frustrated? Mostly men. And through this process of the Lord revealing more about myself to me, it was this. Feeling frustrated was actually a manifestation of fear. And I don't like to admit that I'm afraid of anything because I'm a guy. But it was fear that was hidden. And the fear was, I'll never get it right. I'll never meet the needs of my family. I'll never be able to balance the needs of my family and church and ministry and friends. I will never get this right. And so when something happened and I was doing my best and then it went pear-shaped, I would get frustrated. And my daughters are both nodding and going, yeah, you did. But as recognition that it's actually fear, I don't know that I can give you what you want. It just helps. So naming it and recognizing it for what it is. And then there needs to be a resolve to turn around and live differently. All the rest is quite easy. This is the hardest one. I've got to start living differently. David started living differently. And here's the scary thing. It isn't that as soon as you repent and live differently, everything will come up roses. In fact, I adjusted in my life and my leadership at home a couple of months before things got to the worst. And sometimes when we realign ourselves to go God's way, all hell breaks loose, literally. Because Satan wants to keep you. He wants to intimidate you. He wants to frighten you. He wants to do everything impossible to stop you going the right road. And then the other thing is, it's easy to say, okay, today I'm going to do it. But to consistently keep adjusting and do whatever it takes, it can be difficult. It can be painful. And it can be costly. But ultimately, it's worth it. We need to be willing. Well, let me ask you a question. Whatever situation you may find yourself in today, whatever bondage, whatever sin you're battling with, would you honestly say you would do whatever it takes? For me, and honestly, I wasn't just plowing ahead saying ministry's so important, forget my family. The whole time I was accountable for this, but it came to the point where I said, we can't do this anymore. This may cost me my job, and I'm like a middle-aged white guy in South Africa that's been working for the church for 20 years. What am I going to do? I don't know. It might cost me everything. No, let's do this. And as Hannah shared the other week, what a gracious family we belong to. That the guy said, no, we will pay you. And I've been doing other work. I've been working for the church, but not in ministry capacity, because they wanted me and my family restored. And then, that was easy. The hard bit was when they said, well, we want you to walk with Grant and Lorna. And Lorna's cool, but Grant, I'm not so sure of. Now, joking aside, Grant, I said this to Grant, If I had to choose somebody to walk with, it wouldn't have been Grant. It ended up Grant by default because somehow Lorna had pressed into Chantel and Chantel had opened up her life to Lorna, and it was like, okay, well then, if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. And we had very different ideas of each other when the journey started. But I've come to hugely appreciate Grant over the years. And you know, one of the things, there used to be this saying, friendship before function. And I understand the reason for that, that, you know, relationships are more important than ministry. But I think as a statement, it's unhelpful. Because they began to function with us, and out of that grew friendship. soldiers come to be brothers in arms. They're not brothers when they start fighting. They become brothers because they fought together. So don't just use the people that you're close to. Use the people that will help, you know, will help you. And sometimes they're the people that will challenge you and be different. I used to think his theology was a bit flaky. His theology isn't flaky. He comes from a very different perspective to mine, and I needed it. And so I had to sit with them as the guy who's been in Josh Gem for 20 years, who's the theologian, who's the teacher, who knows all the theology, all the difficult theology questions come to me, and humble myself and say, I've got to come into this situation with an attitude of I know nothing. And when you say something I disagree with, I'm going to bite my lip and try and agree with it. Because I've got some blind spots, because if I didn't, I wouldn't be where I am. Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Then there's, after you've done that, there's next step, restoration, reconciliation, or repairing of what you've done. Your sin will separate you from God and from other people. You need to put right what has gone wrong where possible. To go out and ask forgiveness. To go and make restitution. If you've stolen, give back. One of the things we're good at as a church, and this is one thing I've learned, if you get offended, you've got 30 seconds to get over it. And that there's a lot of truth in that statement. Don't let offense take root. Deal with it quickly. But if I've offended you, whilst your responsibility is to get over it quickly, my responsibility is to come and reach across to you to make it as easy as possible for you to get over it quickly. And I used to think, this is a conversation we had, that your ability to forgive and get over offense was a sign of spiritual maturity. And I think there's an element of that. But actually, it's not just that. I get over offense quickly just because I had to, because I grew up without friends. So because people didn't go deep, offense didn't go deep. Sometimes the people who love most and love deepest are the ones who find it hardest to get over offense. It's not spiritual maturity, it's character makeup. And our greatest strengths are our greatest weaknesses. So put right what you've done wrong. Be quick to say sorry. Be quick to do whatever you can. And this is one thing I realized. I could apply all the right principles, but only when I position myself right did I see the miraculous power of God break through. And I couldn't fix my wife. And God wasn't asking me to fix my wife. He was asking me to fix me so that as I position myself, his blessing could break out and he could work a miracle. And our family isn't perfect. My family is amazing and my girls are incredible. And we've still got a journey to go, as we all do. But I'm beginning to see the miraculous power of God as I position myself. And then if we do all that, then we see revival. If we live in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And throughout all these processes, I'll tell you one thing, and I hate to admit this, I've actually begun to love people a little bit more. But Dr. Bruce Wilkinson said this: if anything is true about the central theme of the scriptures, it is that a loving God died to bring peace, holiness, and a personal relationship to his people. Our teaching, therefore, must call for the salvation of the lost, the holiness of the saved, and the personal walk with God for all who are called by his name. I've been walking with the Lord for 45 years. You'd think I'd have got it right by now. You'd think I was pretty perfect by right now. But I think we underestimate just how fallen we are. I think we underestimate how awful sin is and how much it distorts the nature of God within us. And we are all sinners. And not one of us can lay claim to eternal life by our own merit, our own knowledge, our own ability, our own strength, or our own goodness. But Scripture is clear that whilst we were still sinners, and sin is a word we don't hear much in the world anymore, seems a bit unfashioned. But anything that is offensive to God, our pride, anger, unbelief, adultery, pornography, all of these things, they offend God who is perfect. They separate us from him and they separate us from his people. And they separate us from the peace that God would have for us. And if you're here, I don't know if we've got any visitors. But maybe you've been in church your whole life, but you've just been doing the church thing. And you've never actually said, I need to truly repent and turn from my own way of life. I need to own the sin and find myself at the cross of Jesus Christ and his undeserved favor and receive his forgiveness and the eternal life he has for me. Or it may be that as I've been speaking, the Holy Spirit has just been at work within you, stirring something within you, making you aware of your own sinfulness, not to leave you in guilt and shame, but to release you from it and bring you into a place of freedom and peace. And in some ways, that's something you and God can just do business with together. You don't need a priest. But the good news is that I've learned, whilst I had no friends for most of my teenage years, God has put me into family. And without this family, I would never make it. And so confessing our sin one to another is not so we can all gossip and look at, it's so that we can walk together and keep each other on the right path and lead one another into righteousness for his name's sake, where we find peace. One of the greatest joys for me at the moment is seeing my wife find places of peace where for so long there was not. And I could never be the answer. But as I positioned myself in Christ, Christ broke through. And if you need to respond to Christ this afternoon and say, I want to own my sin, I take responsibility, I'm going to call it for what it is, and I'm going to resolve to do whatever it takes, be accountable, share it with us, whatever it takes, whatever you ask me to do, Lord, today, to turn it around and be free of this thing. And see revival in my life, revival in my family, revival in my congregation, revival in my community. I want to say this. As an elder, I was always taught, if there's problems in your community, look inside first. If you're a community leader and there's lots of problems in your community, look inside first. If there's problems in your family, look inside first. And as you do that and allow the Lord to work, his power breaks out. I believe, as a congregation, the Lord wants to position us for revival. First internal, and then it spill out. And give Nicky Brainstamp more work than he can ever handle. If you know you need to respond to the Lord this afternoon, not for my sake, but because the Holy Spirit is touching you, I want to ask you to be brave and just stand where you are and say, I need that right now. I need it. I need to respond to the Lord in obedience. Just as a step of faith. The sin in my life that I've become aware of. And the Lord is saying, today is the day where you begin to walk in freedom. Maybe there's fathers and husbands who are saying, you know what? I haven't been leading my family and representing Jesus to my family like I should. And you want breakthroughs in your family. And you are the key. You are the key. Just respond to the Lord. I'm going to hand over to Grant. because I really believe there's more people who need to respond, but I want to hand it over to Grant, who's leading this thing, and you can take it wherever.
Just such a encouraging, humbling words. Really appreciate it.